The Burrows of Berea is a conversational podcast.
We study the Bible and we talk about it.
Not all of us are of the same faith.
And one of us doesn't have a faith.
But we still love one another, and we're going to continue to talk about these things.
The things we believe in and the things we believe about what we read in the Bible. Not all of these are necessarily true. Some of it is opinion and speculation. Thank you for
listening and speculating with us.
There you go. That was good. Yes.
You are listening to the Burrows of Berea.
This talk that I have this morning on this Palm Sunday isn't really about Palm Sunday. It's something that I've encountered over the last couple of months. I prepared this one for the Australian conference that I was in, and it really shocked me. When you guys read the Sermon on the Mount, what comes to mind? And feel free to answer if you'd like. This can be interactive. What comes to mind, like when you think of the Sermon on the Mount, what's the first thing that pops in your mind? Anybody?
Beatitudes.
The Beatitudes. Okay. Anything else? Okay. So for me, for the longest time, it was like the moral principles that Jesus shared with his disciples, that they were going to go out and they were going to teach everybody. A lot of morality you can find in it. But something that I discovered over the last few months is that it's actually more of an indictment on Old Covenant Israel at the time. Jesus is standing there like a prophet, but also a prosecutor. And it's something that the prophets do all throughout the Old Testament. And I never really noticed the type and antitype of that. And that this is what I'm going to be talking about. Because by the time you get to Palm Sunday, Jesus actually states to them, "And now your house is left to you desolate." That is the final judgment that the prosecutor brings. And then, of course, he's crucified and then resurrected and ascended. And then 40 years later, we know exactly what happened to that city and that sanctuary. So what I've titled this message is "An Old Covenant Prosecuted, a New Covenant Delivered." And so I'm going to be showing you guys a type and antitype of an Old Testament prophet prosecuting the nation of Israel and how similar it is to what Jesus does here on the Sermon on the Mount. If any of you guys have ever heard anything, you know I focus a lot on love. I focus a lot on the fruits of the Spirit. That's really not any different today. It's still similar, except before you can get to that, you have to understand that there was something really going on in Israel at the time, and Jesus loved them, and Jesus brought, but he brought the truth to them. And this was, it's shocking to me, honestly. So the Sermon on the Mount is more than just a collection of moral principles. It is a covenant declaration. It is a kingdom manifesto. And as we'll see today, it is also a covenant indictment against Old Covenant Israel, calling them to repentance and announcing their impending judgment. So we'll start. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to be bouncing all over, and I do have the verses on the screen, but if you want to use your Bibles, feel free. So seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So this scene here is rich with typological weight. First, Jesus goes up on a mountain, just as Moses went up on Sinai. But unlike Moses, who received the law from above, Jesus is the lawgiver, and he doesn't relay a message. He actually speaks with authority. It's something you've probably heard in the scriptures. Who is this man that speaks with such authority? There was difference in the way that Jesus spoke. David Chilton, in his book Paradise Restored, said, "Christ is not merely giving moral lessons. He is setting forth the standards of the new covenant, standards that will soon replace the corrupted traditions of the Pharisees and bring judgment on Israel." So let's go to Matthew 5, verse 17 through 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This is the what I call the hinge point. Jesus does not destroy the law, he fulfills it. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Fulfillment is the bringing to completion, or the telos. If you've ever heard or ever seen Don Preston's book, From Torah to Telos, this is the telos, the fulfillment, the goal. And what does he tie the law's endurance to? The passing of heaven and earth. And so from a preterist lens, heaven and earth here is covenantal. It's not cosmic. Gary DeMar actually said in his book, Last Day's Madness, the phrase heaven and earth often refers to the covenantal world of Israel, not the physical universe. Jesus is declaring that the old covenant will remain until everything it pointed to is fulfilled in him. So Jesus sits here greater than Moses, issuing a new covenant, but he's not just teaching morality. He is speaking as the divine prosecutor, laying out his lawsuit against the nation that has broken its covenant. And this is what scholars call a covenant lawsuit, or a prophetic pattern in the Old Testament where God, like a legal prosecutor, brings charges against Israel. And we can see this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, and elsewhere. So by referencing these prophets, we can draw a well-established prophetic form in the Hebrew scriptures where God, through his prophets, acts like this prosecuting style of attorney, bringing formal charges against his covenant people. Okay, so this legal pattern includes a summons to hear the case, a statement of the covenant relationship, the charges against the people, evidence of guilt, a verdict or coming judgment, and often a call to repentance and restoration. So let's look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah and how they each follow this covenant lawsuit structure. And then I'm going to tie it directly back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to show you. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now watch what Jesus does. He mirrors this prophetic tone when he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it's very short, but it's so similar. Just listen to what he says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How short and sweet. Jesus was the master of that. Boy, he could take all that and just put it in a single sentence and just level you. So he's identifying Israel's leaders as covenant breakers. That's what he's doing. And like Isaiah, he calls them corrupt and warns of coming judgment. We know that in Matthew 23. Isaiah summoned heaven and earth to witness. Jesus summons the crowds and the disciples to hear his greater righteousness mandate. So I'm going to move to prophet Jeremiah. This is chapter 2, verse 9 through 13. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend, for cross to the coasts of Cyprus and sea, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So Jeremiah is accusing Israel of spiritual apostasy, and he's trading truth for falsehood. So let's look at a similar warning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Boy, that's really simple, short and sweet. You can't serve two masters. He deals with money a lot when it comes to the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. That is a constant struggle because they're looking at money, finances, riches. And Jesus is saying, not only have you left the law, you don't, and the Sadducees don't even believe the prophets, but you're serving money and you can't. You can't have it both ways. So Jesus identifies the divided loyalties of Israel's leaders, their devotion to wealth, status, and ritual instead of the righteousness and mercy. And like Jeremiah, Jesus is contending with a faithless people. Let's look at the prophet Hosea, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Listen to these similar themes by Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Hosea accused Israel of literal and spiritual adultery, and Jesus goes further. He exposes the heart, showing that sin and covenant violation begin internally. He's not just giving new ethics. He is holding Israel to account for her deep inner corruption, just as Hosea did. Look at Micah. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So Micah uses the language of a covenant lawsuit right here with God acting as the divine prosecutor. And he calls the mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth to serve as witnesses. And this is a direct echo of Deuteronomy 30:19, where Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. So in Micah's context, God is bringing charges against Israel for covenantal unfaithfulness, particularly injustice, idolatry, and hypocrisy among the leaders. The people have abandoned God's commandments, exploited the poor, and offered empty sacrifices while violating the heart of Torah. And Jesus follows the same covenantal pattern. He calls the people to hear, as we saw in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. He indicts the leaders, as we saw in 5, verse 20. He exposes hypocrisy. He brings that up in chapter 6, verse 2, and more. And he warns in judgment, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So in both the prophets and Jesus' sermon, the covenant lawsuit is not just about morality, it's about covenant loyalty. It's not merely about breaking rules, but about betraying a relationship with God. Jesus is standing in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets, warning that continued covenant breaking will lead to a devastating judgment, which historically we know came upon that generation in 70 AD. The Sermon on the Mount, then, is not a pleasant spiritual suggestion, like I used to think that it was. It's a courtroom speech, and from the king himself. He's offering both a verdict and a path to repentance, extending into the kingdom of heaven through him. As I believe Marchesa said earlier, the Beatitudes, let's take a look at them. I want you to notice something. These are opening blessings, and they're often read as like soft, gentle words. But if you think of this as a covenant lawsuit, I want you to hear the radical reversals. This is amazing. It's quite shocking. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are not just generic blessings. They are eschatological declarations. Have you noticed the eschatology in those words? Jesus is identifying the remnant who will survive the coming judgment, and these people are the true Israel, the inheritors of the promises. Listen to what James Stuart Russell says in his book, The Parousia. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with future-oriented language, not future to us, but future to his audience. It announces the coming kingdom that would be established after the judgment of the old. He was right. Jesus isn't comforting people in the abstract here. He's telling them a crisis is coming. Those who embody these traits, meekness, mercy, peacemaking, they will inherit the kingdom. Those who don't will be cut off. Let's go deeper. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to understand that if you were in that audience, that what Jesus just said would have been shocking to hear, because those people in power were what you wanted to be like. They had the special places at the temple and at the tables. They walked through the cities and were respected. And so he says, unless your righteousness gets above them, you're never going to get in. And Jesus says, they're disqualified. So why? Because their righteousness was external. It was legalistic. It was hypocritical. And Jesus is warning that the old system is corrupt and those who cling to it will not enter the kingdom. Don Preston says it best in his book, Who is This Babylon? Jesus wasn't merely calling for higher ethics. He was preparing his people for the end of the age. His words were war against the old covenant order. This isn't just a book of moral principles here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a covenant indictment on old covenant Israel. So this brings us to a crucial connection between ethics and eschatology. See, the Sermon on the Mount is often divorced from the end times discussion. You ever notice that? But that's a mistake. The sermon is preparing a people to survive the coming judgment of Israel. And it is teaching them how to embody the values of the new covenant so that they won't be swept away when the old one collapses. Milton Terry, in his book, Biblical Apocalyptics, wrote, "The ethical teachings of Jesus must be read in light of his eschatological urgency. He was reforming a people who would inherit the kingdom after the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Isn't that wild that Milton Terry said that in 1898? How is it that we haven't unearthed this? Why did it take us so long to figure this out?
Would you read that one more time?
Sure. And it's right there on the screen. The ethical teachings of Jesus must be read in light of his eschatological urgency. He was reforming a people who would inherit the kingdom after the shaking of the heavens and the earth. So when Jesus says things like, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, these are not just abstract moral principles. They are survival techniques and strategies for a people living on the edge of an eschatological knife. Think about that. And more than that, they are signs of a new kind of people, a new Israel, not defined by genealogy or temple rituals, but by mercy, humility, and allegiance to their king. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Powerful. Let's go on to Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Jesus speaks with some urgency in this part. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Think about it eschatologically as we read this. Think about what's coming to them, okay? "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." This is eschatological judgment language. The storm is not personal tragedy like we've tried to teach ourselves. It's the coming destruction of the old covenant world. Jesus is a prosecutor, but he's also a merciful one. He's giving them ample warning. And we know that it was 40 years later that that judgment finally came upon them. Those who obeyed Christ's words endured that storm and emerged into a kingdom. They did what he said. Early church father Eusebius confirms the pattern that we're seeing here when he writes of the early church. "Before the war, the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by revelation to leave the city, and they dwelt in Pella. So they listened, they obeyed, and they survived." Let's go deeper into Jesus' sharp critique of the religious establishment. Let's look at this a little bit deeper. We'll go back to Matthew 5:21. And notice this. Jesus begins with a pattern, saying it like this: "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So Jesus is not abolishing the law. He is intensifying it. He's internalizing it and showing that true covenant obedience is from the heart. And this contrast continues with adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love for enemies. Each time Jesus is saying that external religion is not enough, and the Pharisees performed the letter of the law, but their hearts were far from God. How many times did you read when Jesus would say that? This entire section is not just ethical reform. It is covenantal exposure. Jesus is showing that Israel's leaders have failed the terms of the covenant. Listen to what Gary DeMar says in Last Days Madness. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount revealed the hypocrisy and covenant-breaking condition of Israel. He is acting like a prosecuting attorney, laying out the evidence that judgment is near. I read that. I don't know how many times I read that. So what does this have to do with the eschaton? Well, covenant lawsuits in the Old Testament always ended with a verdict. And usually that verdict was judgment. Jesus is preparing his hearers for a crisis, a storm of judgment coming on their generation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 gives this sober warning. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So what is the destruction in view here? It is not merely personal ruin or spiritual downfall, like we like to teach, in its context and in light of what we know of Matthew 24, which you find just a few chapters later, it is the covenantal destruction of Israel. It's centered on Jerusalem in AD 70. We know this. Jesus is calling his people to choose, will you follow me into the kingdom or will you follow the Pharisees into ruin? Listen to what Milton Terry said back in 1898 in his book, Biblical Apocalyptics. The two ways, the narrow and the broad, represent two covenantal trajectories. One leads to life in the kingdom, the other leads to destruction in the judgment that was near. That dude saw that a long time ago. We just weren't listening. So let's look at another eschatological moment in the sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And I want to say something. We're going to take a little side note onto hell real quick. Because most of us read this and that's where we go. Oh, what's hell? Do I literally need to pluck my eye out? Or what do I need to do? I need to cut my arm off? How does this work? But we lose the idea of covenantal judgment and eschatology in this. We don't even think about it because we're so worried about hell. So the word translated hell, and most of you probably know this, it's Gehenna. He's using Gehenna here. The Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. Now, I've heard numerous arguments in regard to this. I've heard that it was a smoldering trash dump, among other things. And by the way, I've done a lot of research and I can't find that anywhere. I don't see that anywhere. There isn't any evidence of that explanation anywhere. If you guys find it, please send it to me. I'd love to see it, but I can't find it. Somewhere that started as a rumor and it just perpetuated and kept going and going and going. It's nowhere in history. I can't find it. Okay. I want to give you what I think is being said here based on what I think the Bible explains this place. The Bible actually talks about this place. So when the people of Judah began to worship demons, and they offer their children in the fire, they do it in the Valley of Hinnom. When Josiah became king, he went down to the Hinnom Valley where children had already been sacrificed to demons, and he desecrated their altar. That's what Josiah does, okay? And we know he was a good king. And what he's doing is he's desecrating the image of the burner. He's called Topheth in their pagan religion. So that the wicked people who used to burn their children also as an offering to God, a Molech. Listen in 2 Kings where it talks about this. He, Josiah, desecrated Topheth, the burner, which was in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. 2 Kings chapter 23-10. That's talking about the place that Jesus said. How can you escape that place? Don't you think their minds would go back? They know what went on in that place. So when God spoke through Isaiah, later, in the coming judgment, he also speaks of this same guy, the burner. For a burning place for Topheth has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Jeremiah talks about him too. Chapter 7, verse 31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, listen closely, nor did it even come to my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air. And for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away, and I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. That's the place Jesus is talking about. And honestly, this should have been enough for us to be able to determine what he's talking about. He's not threatening some future post-mortem torment. He is warning first century Israel that if they don't repent, they're going to suffer the fate of a covenantal fire. A fiery judgment that will befall that whole nation.
What if your self-help coach was your captor? What if empowerment meant obedience? And a colored sash meant you belonged to someone? This is the true story of Nexium, a personal development company that promised growth and delivered control. We're going inside the minds behind the headlines. Keith Raniere, the so-called genius who weaponized belief. Nancy Saltzman, the therapist who professionalized submission, and Allison Mack, the actress who helped brand women into silence. We'll hear from survivors, whistleblowers, and the families who fought to bring the truth to light. This isn't just a cult story. It's a case study in how ambition, psychology, and charisma can become chains. Listen to our new series of Sashes and Slaves, coming soon, only on Patreon. Go to www.patreon.com/theburrowsofberea.
The language of judgment becomes more pointed in Matthew 7:19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The tree here is often a symbol for Israel or her leadership. You can see that in Isaiah 5 or Jeremiah 11. The fire is not metaphorical, it is eschatological. Jesus is warning, if you don't bear the fruit of the kingdom, you will be judged like a barren tree. Listen to what James Stuart Russell, as he affirms this interpretation in the book, The Parousia. The fire that Jesus refers to is the fire of temporal judgment, a real historical catastrophe that fell upon that generation. It is the consistent pattern of prophetic fulfillment. He wrote that in 1878. That was before Milton Terry. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What day is he talking about? On that day. It's eschatological, isn't it? That day is a phrase that often used for the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. Jesus is speaking about the AD 70 judgment, when false teachers and religious imposters would be exposed and removed from the kingdom program. Notice what Jesus calls them, workers of lawlessness. That's covenant language. He's a divine prosecutor. Though they wore the robes of religion, they violated their own law and by rejecting its fulfillment in Christ. And the result is divine rejection. Listen to what Don Preston says in his book, Who is This Babylon? To reject Jesus and his new covenant is to violate Torah at its core. These men claimed the name of God, but were workers of covenantal rebellion. Their judgment was certain and soon. So when Jesus closes the sermon with the parable of the two builders, the wise and the foolish, he's not offering a generic moral tale for us. Let's read it again. I want to read it slower. Listen to it. Think about this warning to a covenant people that are on the brink, that eschatological knife I talked about. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Can anybody think of who that rock would be? That rock is Christ. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is covenant imagery. Jesus is saying the storm is coming and the judgment is near, and only those who hear and obey will stand on me, on the rock. And the Sermon on the Mount then is not timeless moralism, but a timely prophetic summons to Israel to repent, to embrace the kingdom, and to prepare for the end of that age. So now, let's explore how the sermon bridges directly into Matthew 24, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Fulfilling everything Jesus warned about on that Galilean hill that day. It's important to see that the Sermon on the Mount is not an isolated teaching. It lays the foundation for Jesus's later prophetic warnings in Matthew 23 and 24 as the divine prosecutor. He is the true prophet. He's the greatest prophet. These chapters serve as the verdict. Remember how earlier I said the summons and the verdict and the execution of the covenant lawsuit initiated on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is called to repent, embody kingdom values, and turn from the religious elite intensifies throughout his ministry. Just follow it through the book of Matthew. You'll see it. Matthew 23, 37 through 38, he weeps over Jerusalem. Today is Palm Sunday. According to the scriptures, this is when he did it. As he was entering into the city, he stops after all that cheering, and he begins to weep. Because now he's going to say this about that city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. What is your house? Who is he?
Temple.
The temple. Very good. The heart of the old covenant system is right there. Jesus is declaring it abandoned under judgment. Let's go to Matthew 24, 1 through 2. This is all review for you, I'm sure. Verse 1 through 2, the disciples marvel at the beauty of the temple. Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This is the culmination of the covenant lawsuit. The religious leaders have rejected the Messiah. The covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 are now activated. And just as the prophets warned, judgment is imminent. Matthew 24, 34 gives us the time frame of it. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place." Do you know how many verbal gymnastics I had to do when I was a dispensationalist to make this work? And you know, none of them ever sat well with me. I would go to bed and I would think, "What am I doing? I don't understand any of this." And they would tell me, "Well, just put your Bible on the shelf and then come back to it later. It'll make sense." And I'm like, "Well, you've been putting your Bible on the shelf for 40 years. Why don't you make it make sense for me?" "Well, I can't. It's a mystery." Jesus was not speaking of events thousands of years in the future. He was warning his generation that the storm that he'd spoke of in Matthew 7 was about to break over their heads. Listen to what David Chilton says in The Days of Vengeance. The Sermon on the Mount begins the covenant lawsuit. Matthew 24 concludes it. The generation that rejected Jesus would receive the full measure of covenant wrath within their lifetime. Listen to what Jesus said in the sermon. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In contrast, the zealots, the nationalists, the Pharisees, and temple authorities chose violence, hypocrisy, and rebellion. And they stirred up a revolution against Rome, rejecting the peaceful kingdom of Christ. And in AD 70, Rome came just as Jesus had said that they would. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, describes the horror. The temple was set on fire, blood flowed like rivers, and the entire city was razed. You can find that in the Jewish War, Book 6, chapters 3 through 5. This was not a military tragedy. It was divine judgment, the closing of the old covenant age. Don K. Preston said in his book, "Like Father, Like Son, On Clouds of Glory," the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was not a footnote to history. It was the prophesied end of the old covenant world. The Sermon on the Mount prepares Jesus' disciples to survive that eschaton. I didn't make this up. All kinds of people were seeing it. I'm just fortunate to have people that told me in 1878 and I didn't read it. So why does this matter today? Because we often read the Sermon on the Mount detached from its historical context. We turn it into a list of virtues for modern spirituality. We wrestle with whether we should literally pluck our eyes out before we get thrown into a fiery eternal torment after our death. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's an entire misinterpretation of the scriptures, and most of us were taught it through tradition. Jesus wasn't offering timeless advice. He was issuing a radical call for allegiance and repentance in preparation for the old covenant world-ending judgment. Yet those values he taught, meekness, mercy, peacemaking, inner purity, those remain marks of the new covenant people. They weren't just survival traits. They were also signs of the new creation breaking in. Let's go to Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This will echo Psalm 37:11. It says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." This inheritance is not about global real estate. It is about the new covenant kingdom, inherited by those who trusted Christ through the transition of the ages. The land is now expanded. It's no longer confined to Canaan. The whole world is the mission field. The church became the Israel of God. And we can see this in Paul's closing of his letter to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 12 through 16. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh and would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus says. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The hunger Jesus speaks of isn't for law-keeping or temple rituals. It's a desire for true covenant faithfulness, justice, mercy, and faith. those who longed for that kind of righteousness were vindicated when Christ fulfilled all things and the old order passed away. So how should we live today in light of this fulfilled eschaton? We must be a kingdom people, shaped not by the structures of the old covenant or the political ambitions of fallen humanity, but by the ethic that Jesus taught on the mountain. That's the purpose. It was a covenant indictment, but it was also an injection into our world of what the kingdom of heaven actually is. The Sermon on the Mount reveals what it looks like when heaven breaks in. When Jesus reigns in hearts, communities become salt and light. I saw that this weekend. I watched it in Servolution. I got to see salt and light through love. It was powerful. You watch these homeowners just break down because they were just, and Eric would say, just let us love on you. How hard is it to receive? Isn't it? Some of it's our pride. But he said, no, just let us love on you. And boy, that's like, that's salt and light right there. That's how you do it. Peacemaking becomes power. Meekness becomes strength. And persecution becomes honor. Now we live not in expectation of that kingdom, but in participation with it. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you think there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem, if you really believe that, I can tell you that my God and Father will not allow it, because Christ is the only cornerstone that ever actually mattered in a temple. And you know what? In the center of the city that we read in Revelation, there's no need of the Son. Why? Because the Father and the Son are in it. And we are the, what does Peter call us? The living stones that are being built up. We are the temple. We are the temple. The old temple is gone. The new covenant temple is here, and it's you, built on Christ, inhabited by the Spirit, living by the sermon. So let's bring this message into an even clearer focus. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount reveals that the kingdom of God was not something far off in the distant future. It was at hand for them. It was arriving in real time, confronting Israel and redefining who God's people truly were. Matthew 4:17 sets the stage. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the Sermon on the Mount will flow directly out of this message. The call to repentance wasn't a vague spiritual suggestion. It was a covenantal warning. The king had come, and he was about to render judgment. And that brings us back to the eschaton and the end of the age. Not the end of the world, but the end of the Israel's age under the law. Hebrew 9:26 says of Jesus, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus came at the end of all the ages, not the end of time, but the end of the old covenant age. His sermon prepares a people to live through that transition, to be the first fruits of the new creation. Listen to what David Chilton says in Paradise Restored. The Sermon on the Mount describes the lifestyle of the remnant. It is what true covenant faithfulness looked like in a time of judgment and transition. Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Folks, this is not a general call to be nice people. It is a covenantal contrast. Jesus is identifying his followers as the new Israel, the true light to the nations. The old lampstand, Jerusalem, was about to be extinguished. The true temple people would now be the church, filled with the Spirit, sent into the world. Listen how Milton Terry put it. The Sermon on the Mount outlines the principles of the new covenant community, the spiritual house that would remain when the earthly temple had fallen. So what about us today? Though we are not standing on that hill in Galilee, and though we did not witness the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we are inheritors of the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. We live in the age of fulfillment. We are the ongoing embodiment of the kingdom life. We don't obey the sermon to enter the kingdom. We obey because we are the kingdom. The life Jesus described is our kingdom identity. So let me be clear, we are not under law, but we are under grace. Grace is not lawlessness. It is the power to live out the righteousness that Jesus described. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Isn't that precious? Isn't that beautiful? We now fulfill the law, not by legalism, but by the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to live the way Jesus described in his sermon. Some want to take the sermon and rip it from its eschatological roots, treating it like universal ethics. Others want to dismiss it altogether, saying it was only for that generation. And both of those are errors. Listen to what Don Preston wisely states in his book, Torah, From Torah to Telos, in Volume 1. The Sermon on the Mount was addressed to a generation on the brink of covenantal collapse, but its truths echo through the ages as markers of the new covenant order. We live in the world it created. So let's talk about this practically. It means that meekness is not weakness, it's kingdom power. It means that peacemaking is not passivity, it's standing opposed to the world's hatred. It means that we forgive, not because it earns us anything, but because we are already sons and daughters of a king. This is how the kingdom advances, not by swords or platforms, but by faithful witness to a better way. This is also a reminder that judgment has come, not on us, but on the old covenant world, and what stands now is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The fire has come, and what remains is gold. The kingdom stands, and we are part of it. So, do not live as though the world is ending. Live as though the new world has begun, because it has. Let the Sermon on the Mount shape your family, shape your work life, shape your community. Let it inform how you handle enemies, injustice, and suffering. Let it remind you that you are a city on a hill, not waiting for rescue, but radiating the light of the kingdom already come. And I'll close with the words of the early church father Origen. He said, he who hears and does the sayings of Christ builds the house of his life on rock, not for the next world only, but to withstand the judgment of this world. Origen, even though was a futurist, he understood the purpose. He just didn't understand the eschatology. We have inherited what Israel forfeited. We are the people of the mountain, the ones who heard his voice and built on that rock. So may we not merely admire the Sermon on the Mount, may we live it, empowered by the Spirit, anchored in grace, and confident in the victory of our King. For we live in a fulfilled age. The kingdom is not delayed, it is here. The kingdom is not far, he is within. And I'm going to read one final passage. You've probably heard this at Christmas. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's not just a verse to listen to at Christmas. It's a kingdom reality. His government has increased and we are the proof. So people of God, embody the sermon, not to escape the world, but to transform it with love, mercy, and faith, because the kingdom is here. And the King reigns.
What if your self-help coach was your captor? What if empowerment meant obedience? And a colored sash meant you belonged to someone? This is the true story of Nexium, a personal development company that promised growth and delivered control. We're going inside the minds behind the headlines. Keith Raniere, the so-called genius who weaponized belief. Nancy Saltzman, the therapist who professionalized submission. And Allison Mack, the actress who helped brand women into silence. We'll hear from survivors, whistleblowers, and the families who fought to bring the truth to light. This isn't just a cult story. It's a case study in how ambition, psychology, and charisma can become chains. Listen to our new series of Sashes and Slaves, coming soon only on Patreon. Go to www.patreon.com/theburrowsofberea.